The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, it's good to be with you again this afternoon. It's been a great time for my wife and I to be here and get to know some of you. And for those of you that I haven't been able to talk to personally, just thank you for having me here and us here and putting up with my preaching. I know I'm no Brian Borgman, but I do enjoy preaching the word to you. Let's just begin by reading God's word together. We're going to continue just looking at texts that deal today with the word of God and the theme of scripture. So I recently got done preaching through the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to take you through Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13 this morning. So if you would turn there, Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. And as we read, remember, this is God's inspired word. Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Amen. Let me pray and ask God's blessing upon this passage. Father, we hunger for the food of your word. We long for it like a newborn longs for milk. We pray that you would cause us to grow up with respect to our salvation through the word. And especially as we consider the theme of scripture this morning, that you would help us to learn of your word this morning. Please attend the preaching of your word by the power of your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It could be argued that one of the most significant events in 2,000 or so years of church history has been when the Bible began to be translated into the language of the common people once again in the 16th century during the Protestant Reformation. And when you think about it, the Bible was, of course, originally written in the common language. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament in Koine, not classical Greek, Koine Greek, the language of the people. And that was so that the average member of the covenant community could read the scriptures. And as the gospel spread in the early centuries of the church, the Bible was translated into Latin, into Syriac, into Coptic, and other languages, so that new believers who spoke those languages could read the Bible for themselves. However, over time, the church no longer trusted the average believer to read the Bible for themselves. And so it wasn't long before it was locked away in the Latin language, long after that language was used by the common person. So for many centuries, all church services were done in Latin, at least in the West, so that the average person didn't know what was being said in the service. And only those clergy who were trained in Latin or could read the original languages of the scriptures could actually read the Bible for themselves, while everyone else had to rely upon the church to tell them what the Bible said. In fact, during this time, the average person was not only unable to read the Bible for themselves, they were not allowed. They were prohibited from reading the Bible for themselves, and those who tried to translate the Bible into the language of the people oftentimes were put to death. So it was an offense that bore severe punishment. But during the Reformation period, certain church leaders who could read the Bible in its original languages began to realize that the church was misrepresenting the Bible's teaching to the people, so that they were being led astray and being convinced of the Bible's clarity, that it was clear enough for the average person to understand its basic teaching, these bold church leaders began to translate the Bible into the language of the people once again. So famously, Martin Luther translated the New Testament into German and published it in 1522. But not only that, many of you know that, but beyond that, William Tyndale translated the New Testament into English and published it in 1526. Olaf Peterson, with a T, translated the New Testament into Swedish, published it in that same year, 1526. Christian Peterson, with a D, translated the New Testament into Danish, published it in 1529. Jacques Lefebvre de Topless translated the Bible into French in 1530. I just butchered the French name. And then this one, Odd Gottsjöskun, translated the New Testament into Icelandic and published it in 1540. Michael Agricola translated the New Testament into Finnish and published it in 1948. And these are just a sampling. The process, of course, hasn't stopped since, has it? But during these early years of the Protestant Reformation, the Word of God was finally put back into the hands of the average person, where it had been locked away from them in the Latin Vulgate for over 1,000 years. It was like the light of the dawn bursting forth upon the earth after a long, dark night. And it literally changed the world. The Bible began to be preached. It began to be taught and read in churches and homes throughout Europe and beyond. When Zwingli began to preach systematically through books of the Bible, people listened like they had never heard anything like this before. And as a result, the true gospel went forth. And in thousands of people were saved, hundreds of thousands of people. In addition to this, churches were dramatically reformed as they began to change the way they did church according to the measure of Scripture. And all of this led to dramatic political transformation on the entire continent of Europe. Why was this the case? Martin Luther said it best in his now famous phrase, "While I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Ansdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." And I think Luther was right. The word of God, unleashed upon the world by the reformers in the 16th century, actually did things which dramatically changed the entire course of history, not just church history, history. But the question that leads us to is how? How did the Word of God in Scripture bring about such spectacular changes in the world? And that's really what our text, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, is really about. So let's take a closer look at what these verses of Scripture say. And I want to just begin by reminding you of the context leading up to these verses. So first, the context of Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. If you look back, Hebrews 4, 12 begins with the words, "For the word of God is." In other words, the author is about to tell us something about the word of God as a follow-up to what he had just been talking about in the previous verses. So what had he been talking about in the previous verses, which had to do with the word of God? Well, if you look in your Bibles, you can actually see it there just by scanning. If you look all the way back through chapter 4, back into chapter 3, beginning in chapter 3, verse 7, the author had been expounding a text of Old Testament Scripture, namely Psalm 95. And he repeatedly, in those verses, referred to the words of that psalm as the words of God. So, in chapter 3, verse 7, he introduces the psalm saying, "The Holy Spirit says." Twice, in chapter 4, verse 3, in chapter 4, verse 5, he cited the psalm as God's word. He says, as he, God, has said, and then he quotes the psalm. And again, he, that is God, said, and then he quotes the psalm. Two verses later in chapter 4, verse 7, he cited the words of the psalm as what God was saying through David. And then again in verse 8, he referred one more time to the words of Psalm 95 as what, quote, God has spoken. But second, the writer not only referred to Psalm 95 itself as the words of God, but he also pointed to the way that the psalm itself had exhorted its readers to listen to God's voice. So over and over, the author had pointed to the words of Psalm 95, verse 7, which say this: today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In other words, the author of Hebrews not only referred to the psalm itself as the word of God, but he also pointed out the way that the content of the psalm warns the people of God in every generation not to harden their hearts against his voice. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And that's the context leading up to our text, leading up to Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. After pointing to God's word in Psalm 95, which warns us not to harden our hearts against God's word, he finished in verses 12 and 13, telling us why. That is, why must we listen to God's word? We see in his answer in verse 12. Now, I could summarize it this way. We must listen to God's word because it is living and active. Verse 12. So it says, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active. So first of all, you notice that the word of God is described as living. That's a pretty rare description of of the Bible in the Bible. So there are a few instances. Acts chapter 7, verse 38, Stephen referred back to the words of God that Moses had received at Mount Sinai, and he called them living oracles. And Peter spoke of, famously, the living and abiding word of God in 1 Peter 1:23. More often, however, when you hear the word living, what is the object? God himself, right? The word living is often used to describe God. In fact, the term the living God is used three times just in the book of Hebrews, not to mention many, many other places in the Bible. And I believe there's a connection, right? The word of God is living because the God who spoke those words is living. If God weren't really there, if he weren't existing and alive, well, then the words that are attributed to him would be dead, right? They wouldn't do anything. Of course, the word living can't be separated from the next word, active. The word of God is living and active. So just as God is alive and therefore he's able to do things in our world, so his word is alive and able to do things. Or you might put it better, that God brings things about through his word. This is what the prophet Isaiah so famously said in Isaiah 55, 10 through 11. He said, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word that goes forth from my mouth shall be. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it. And what kinds of things does the word of God do? Well, this is evident throughout the scripture. God created the universe by his word, right? Let there be, and there was. The author of Hebrews put it in chapter 11, verse 1. He said, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. In concert with this, God brings sinners from spiritual death to spiritual life through his word. It says in 1 Peter 1:23, you, believer, have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. The Word of God also nourishes the soul so that God's people grow and mature spiritually by the Word. Jesus famously said this, right? He said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word which comes from the mouth of God." Peter said in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, and I'm going to use the New American Standard here because I think they translated it correctly. The implication is that he's saying, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it, that is by the word, you may grow in respect to salvation. In 2 Timothy 3:15-16, Paul says that the word of God is able to make you wise for salvation and to make the man of God complete and equipped for every good work. The word of God is described in Scripture as running and spreading salvation everywhere it goes. We see this in the book of Acts over and over. Acts 6:6. "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." Acts 12:24. "But the word of God increased and multiplied." Acts 13:49. "And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." Acts 19:20. "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." It's interesting, you know, when you read that, that the word of the Lord was spreading through the witness of the disciples. But the text describes the word anthropomorphically, like it's the word that is doing this, that is spreading across the world, bringing salvation everywhere it goes, building the church of Jesus Christ. It was described as an unstoppable force which did not ultimately depend upon those who preached it, although that is the means that God has ordained for its spread. And Paul so famously said this from a jail cell. You remember in 2 Timothy 1:9, he says, "I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." Nothing is going to stop the word of God from accomplishing the purposes for which God sent it out into the world. Indeed, in the rest of verse 12, the writer of Hebrews went on to specify something else that the living word of God does. And he said that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, it's interesting when you read the scriptures, you see many times in the scripture that the scripture is described, or the word of God is described as a sword. For instance, in Isaiah 49:2, of the Messiah, he is quoted as saying, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword." In Revelation 1:16, it describes Jesus saying, "From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword." His word is the sword. The imagery conveyed is the way that God's word, in this case, the word of God, the Son, exposes and judges sin like a sword. So in Revelation 2:16, Jesus said to the church in Pergamum, he says, "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Revelation 19:5 says of Jesus, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations." Here in verse 12, the author used the image of a two-edged sword to describe the power of God's word, particularly to penetrate our hearts and to judge not simply the actions of human beings outwardly, but the thoughts and the motivations of the heart as well. So it described the word of God as sharper than any two-edged sword. That's the sharpest kind of sword for penetrating the body in a battle. And the phrase piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of joints of marrow, it's just describing the word of God entering the soul in the same way that a two-edged sword enters deep into the body. And what does the word of God do there? Well, it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, the word of God is able to examine not just the outward actions of a person, but the thoughts of a person, the desires of a person, and to judge them, to evaluate them against the standard of God's own truth and righteousness. The Lord, you remember, told Samuel, while Samuel was evaluating the oldest son of Jesse, to see if this was the one whom God had chosen to be king. And God said, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God told Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:9, he says, "Know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willingness of mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought." Again, Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." In other words, we may be able to hide our hearts from other people with our clever acting, but there's no fooling the Lord. With him, all pretending is just useless, because he sees right through the outward performance, right into the depths of our soul. He knows our every thought. He knows our desires and motivations. He discerns the true motive of every one of our actions. And he evaluates them with perfect judgment by his word. The word of God cuts through hypocrisy and pretension and excuses and blame shifting and confusion and lies, and judges our lives, including our inner thoughts and our inner desires, in truth and righteousness. So how should that truth about God's word, how should that affect our lives today? Let me just point out a few applications of this. First, this passage reminds us of the authority of God's word. There's a sense, all right, in which everything that exists comes from God because he's the creator. So there's a sense in which every cultural artifact produced by human beings, every great piece of art or music or architecture or literature, is ultimately the product of God's good and gracious gifts to mankind. However, when it comes to the Bible, right, we have something that is not just some cultural artifact. It comes from God, not in a derivative sense, but it comes from God directly. It is God's very word. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying when he says all scripture is breathed out by God. It is his very words. That's why the author of Hebrews could quote Psalm 95 saying, "The Holy Spirit says," even though he knew and acknowledged that it was written by, he says, David. It was God's word through David. And that, by the way, is true of all the Bible. And that's why the author could refer to scripture, in this case, Psalm 95, and say it is living and active and it judges our hearts, because it is God's very words. And it is so important that we grasp that. We need to be, I need to be reminded of that again and again. And we need to embrace that as true. Why? So that when we open this book, we understand that we are about to hear from God. And because of that, we then come with a willingness to believe and to obey whatever it says. So we don't stand over the Bible. Oh, we stand over it to read it, but we don't stand over it in a spiritual sense. The Bible is the word of God. It stands over us. We don't judge the Bible according to our own individual standards of what is true or false or right or wrong. Although, do we find our hearts sometimes going down that path? But rather, the Bible is the word of God. It stands over us. It judges us. It judges all mankind according to the standard of God's truth and God's righteousness. Second, this passage reminds us of the power of God's word. Here we're told that the word of God is living and active. It is alive. It is able to do things. I just went fishing with my son in the Truckee River over the last week, and he got that sensation of fishing, and all of a sudden something is alive on the end of the line, right? This is what is happening when you read the Word of God. It is alive. The Bible is the Word of God. It's living and active. William Lane puts it, he says, it possesses the power to effect its own utterance. We looked at a number of the things which God does through His Word. We talked about how He created all things through His Word. He regenerates human souls through His Word. He saves people through His Word. He grants spiritual growth to people through His Word. The Word goes forth. It prevails over opposition. It brings more and more people into the church of Jesus Christ. And then finally, we saw in verse 12 that it actually pierces the heart of human beings and judges their thoughts and intentions. And this truth of the living and active nature of the Word, its power to bring God's purposes, should do a lot of things. But one thing it should do is it should bring us great confidence in the Word. Do you have confidence in the Word to regenerate the hearts of sinners, for instance, and to save them? Think of how it has done that throughout history. In the year 386 BC AD, the man who later became known as Saint Augustine, he had been wrestling very deeply with his sin. He was sitting in a garden house where he heard in the distance, in God's providence, a little child saying in the Latin language, tole lege, which meant pick up and read, pick up and read. So he picked up his Bible and he opened to Romans 13, where he read the words of God there. And it said, not in riots and drunken parties, not in eroticism and indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in its lusts. Those words from Scripture broke down his last defenses, and he put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver him from sin and death. And he went on to become one of the greatest preachers and theologians that the church has ever known. In the year 1519, of course, you know, Martin Luther, the Roman Catholic monk at that time, he was meditating upon the words of a text, Romans 1:17. Which say this, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And after years of trying to establish his own righteousness before God as a monk through religious and through moral works, it suddenly, through the illumination of the Spirit, dawned upon Luther what those words really meant. And he put it this way. He said, they meant the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, end quote. And upon that realization, Luther testified, I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered into paradise itself through open gates. And he went on to preach the gospel in Germany, sparking, as you know, the Protestant Reformation. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon, he told a story recounting the remarkable power of God's word to save. In classic Spurgeon fashion, he said eloquently, in 1857, a day or two before preaching at the Crystal Palace, I went to decide where the platform should be fixed in order to test the acoustic properties of the building. I cried out in a loud voice, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Which, of course, is a little snippet of John 1:29. In one of those galleries, a workman who knew nothing of what was being done heard the words, and they came like a message from heaven to his soul. He was smitten with conviction on account of his sin. He put down his tools. He went home, and there, after a season of spiritual struggling, found peace and life by beholding the Lamb of God, end quote. Do we believe the power of God's word to regenerate hearts, to save the souls of sinners? If so, we will be bold to proclaim it to others. We will relay the gospel message from the scriptures to unbelieving friends and to family members and to neighbors and to coworkers. And we will encourage them, read this book. We'll seek to put the Bible into the hands of as many people as we can. We'll seek to put literature into their hands that will accurately explain what is in the scripture and what it means. And our local churches, we're going to try to send people out to other countries to take the words of God in scripture to those who have not heard it yet. We will seek to support the translation of the Bible into the hands, into the languages of people who have never heard it before. Why? Because we know that the Word of God is living and active and will accomplish God's purpose to save. And what about the power of God to nourish our souls and to help us to grow spiritually as God's people? You know, I don't know if you've had this experience, but anyone who has really attempted to help another Christian grow, that could be through parenting, through one-on-one discipleship, through teaching a children's Sunday school class, through leading a Bible study. If you've tried to do that, you know you don't have the power to reach into those people's hearts that you're trying to help grow and to actually change the heart, their hearts. We can't renew people's minds. We can't transform their character. But the Word of God is living and active. And it can do what we cannot. Indeed, God does change human hearts through the scripture. If you want to see people grow spiritually, it's quite simple. Teach them the word. Not with gimmicks, not with tricks. If you want to grow spiritually and change, hear, read, study, memorize, meditate upon the Word of God, and then watch what happens. If God is pleased to do so, God can convict, He can rebuke, He can humble, He can instruct, He can encourage, He can exhort through His Word in such a way that hearts and lives, whether it's yours or others, are truly transformed. Third, this passage reminds us of the necessity of God's word. If everything we've said about the word of God is true, then it should be central in the life of every Christian and every Christian church. Why is that? Because to put the word of God at the center of our lives is nothing other than to put God himself at the center of our lives. Oh, I'm not saying that the Bible is God. I'm saying that He stands behind His word. That this word is living and active because He is living and active. And He has sent it forth. Sadly, isn't it true? Many Christians, in many Christian churches, there is, as R.C. Sproul used to say, and before him the prophet Amos, a famine of the word of God. Many, many Christians, they're not reading and studying the scriptures. Many families do not even read, let alone study the scriptures together. Many churches are not reading and teaching the word of God to their people. Imagine it. Sometimes it's because Christians are too busy. Sometimes it's because churches are uncomfortable with what it actually says in the Bible. Sometimes it's because they don't trust its power. But may it not be so with us. May we be those who wholeheartedly believe that the Bible is God's word, that it is living and active, and therefore bring it into the center of our lives. Bring it into the center of our families and of our churches. So that every ministry of the church might be soaking in and soaked in the word of God. And we would experience the knowledge of God. And experience the power of God in our hearts. And then we would become conduits of His word and His work in the lives of others. Like John Bunyan used to say, if you prick him, he'll bleed Bible. Fourth, this passage reminds us of the need for heart religion. If the Word of God penetrates into our hearts, if it judges our thoughts and our intentions, well, then that means that faith, our faith, cannot be superficial, right? God is not going to accept from us mere external performance of religious activities. Hypocrisy, in other words, pretending in our religion, that does not work with Him. He sees right through it. It's like your child trying to hide in the middle of the living room under a blanket. He sees right through it. You think of what He said to the Pharisees. He called them whitewashed tombs. He says, you're all clean on the outside, but you're full of uncleanness on the inside. And the Word of God makes this evident because it calls us to a religion that begins in the heart. So think of it, the Word prohibits not just violence, but sinful anger. It condemns not just stealing, but coveting what belongs to another. It forbids not just fornication and pornography, but sexually immoral thoughts and desires. It prescribes not just outward obedience to God-ordained authority, but inward respect as well. It calls us not just to outward confession of truth, but to inward belief in that truth as well. It teaches us not just to help the poor, but to do so with compassion and generosity. It requires not just participation in church services, but praise and reverence to God in the heart. And it speaks of the sanctification of the heart by the Holy Spirit through the Word, which makes all of that possible. As Christians, then, we need to deal honestly with God, every one of us, letting His Word examine our hearts as well as our actions, and then confessing sin in both thought and desire, as well as word and deed. Of course, trusting in the blood of Christ for forgiveness and striving not in your own strength, but by the power of the indwelling Spirit, so that both the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be pleasing in His sight. So in verse 12, the author of Hebrews explains why we must listen to the Word of God, namely because the Word of God is living and active. And then very briefly, verse 13, he adds something else to that reason. He tells us that we must listen to God's Word because God is inescapable. We must listen to God's Word because God is inescapable, verse 13. So having explained that the Word of God penetrates our hearts, judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, the author went on to say of God in verse 13, and no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. This is a statement of the inescapability of God. It's based, of course, upon the reality of His omnipresence. God is present everywhere in His whole being. There's nowhere where you can go where God isn't. David, you remember, said this famously in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 8. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there, etc. And the inescapability of God is also based upon His omniscience. God knows everything completely. Nothing is hidden from His sight, so that He does not know it. The psalmist in Psalm 33, verses 13 through 15 says, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heart of them all and observes all their deeds. And so, being omnipresent, being omniscient, God is inescapable. We're all of us, every human being, completely exposed before His all-seeing eye. Every secret thought, every desire, every word or deed done in the dark are all fully known to Him. He misses nothing. And then the author of Hebrews described the Lord as Him to whom we must give an account. This is a reference, I think, to the final judgment. It's an assurance that every human being, including you and I, will have to settle up with God in the end. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for what we did in the body, whether good or bad. And he knows everything that we've done. And he will render a perfect judgment and execute a just sentence. Over and over, the scriptures affirm this truth. Matthew 16:27, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." The Apostle Paul, Romans 14:10-12, "For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Peter, 1 Peter 4:4-5, says, "They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So why listen to the word of God? Why not, as the Hebrew Christians were, these Christians that he was writing to were thinking of doing, harden our hearts against it? Because that is the only way that we can be saved from condemnation and from being sentenced to hell for our sins on the final day. Not through works, but through faith in the gospel revealed in the word, in Jesus Christ. The word become flesh, to whom the word of God in scripture testifies from beginning to end. Only through believing and trusting in him, through listening to the word, can we be forgiven through his death for our sins in our place, bearing the judgment of God in our place on the cross. If you have listened to the word of God and you have believed the announcement of good news regarding Jesus, trusting in him to save you from your sins, following him as Lord, then your sin has already been judged at the cross, and you have been reconciled to God, and you will be vindicated as his children on the final day. Amen. But those who fall away from him in unbelief, who reject his word, will be judged and sentenced for their sins when they stand before Christ on the final day. That's why we listen to the word of God. And so I pray any who are here who haven't done so already, that you will flee to Christ today to graciously save you from perishing forever in his judgment according to his word. So if you trace the arguments through Hebrews 4:12-13, you can see what the author is doing. He warns us not to harden our hearts in unbelief against the voice of God as he had been expounding it in Psalm 95. Why? Because the word of God is living and active and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's nothing that is hidden from him. And one day we will all give a full accounting to him for everything we've done in our lives. If we've not listened to his word, we will be condemned and sentenced to eternal destruction on that day. But if we belong to him, then Christ will keep us believing in his word and keep us trusting in him to the end until we finally enter his kingdom. And you know what? The Lord Jesus uses these very kinds of sober warnings, like a shepherd's staff, to keep us believing and trusting in his word. So let us be zealous to heed them willingly, even today. Well, in conclusion, I started out by telling you how, when the word of God was translated into the language of the people again during the Reformation, so that they could read it for themselves after 1,000 years or so of not being able to do so, it changed the world. Hebrews 4:12-13 tells us something of why. Because the Bible is the word of God, and the word of God is living and active and able to do what God intends for it. So let us be freshly amazed that we are carrying this around in our Bibles, so that we might take advantage of its power in our lives and seek to unleash it in the lives of others. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. You have not been silent, but that you have spoken to us. We could never have reached you on our own. There's an incrossable gap between us and you, but you have condescended. You have spoken to us in the word. And you have sent Jesus, the Word, become flesh. You have revealed yourself to us. And you have given us the Word preserved in Scripture. We thank you for your Word. Give us hearts that tremble at your Word. Give us hearts that believe in the authority and the power of your word. And Lord, we pray that you would judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, that you would renew our minds, that you would transform our lives through your word, and that you would make us people of the book, people who teach and minister the word to one another and to the lost around us. It's our only hope, we know. And so we pray that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.